The question why is about the most foundational question that most of us ask. We ask it since the beginning of our lives. When we're kids, we start asking why, much to the annoyance probably of our parents. Why is the sky blue? Why is this stove hot? Why does this food taste bad? And we start asking all these why questions. And then we continue into teenagers and we ask, why do you have this rule and their parents don't have that rule? And why have you put this boundary here? Why do I have to do this? And we start asking questions because we want some independence and we don't want to be held down. And as we grow into adults, we start asking even more profound why questions. Why did this happen to me? Why did it happen to me and not them? Because I've tried to do everything right, and I don't think they have. Why has my life turned out this way? It's not what I expected. We keep asking why questions. People have asked it through the years. If someone had a great answer that satisfied all the why questions, they'd make a lot of money and have a great following. But we keep asking that question. Sometimes it's frustrating. And I wonder if there's a better way to ask the why question, if there's a better trajectory, a better focus for that. Because we're not the first ones to ask it. People have been asking this for all time. And in Luke chapter 13, we find a story where people are asking Jesus the why question. So in Luke 13, a crowd has gathered, and they're just reporting something to Jesus. Luke tells us that there were people at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." So some people are reporting to Jesus something that's happened. He hasn't asked for this. They're telling him a story, but Jesus understands that they're trying to make sense of the story. And so they say there are these Galileans who were making sacrifices. That's presumably a good thing. And Pilate slaughters them, murders them somehow, and mixes their blood with the sacrifices. Sort of this sacrilegious, terrible act of persecution. This incident is not recorded anywhere else in Scripture, not really anywhere else in history, but it seems to be consistent with the character we know of Pilate. But Jesus catches the meaning behind their question, which is, why did this happen to these people? They were doing the right thing. And Jesus says, well, do you think that they did something wrong? Do you think they were worse sinners? No. But unless you repent, you'll perish just like they did. So it's a normal question. People are trying to find meaning. We don't want a random world where there's no predictability and our behavior doesn't matter with regard to our outcomes. I understand that. Jesus follows this story up with his own example. He says, well, what about those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So here's a kind of a more natural disaster, we might say. And when this happened, was it because these people were particularly bad? No, but you should use this as an opportunity to repent. Because if you don't, your fate will be theirs. So we have sort of these two stories here. One is a more active persecution. One is more of a natural disaster, an engineering problem, you might say. And you have people who are schooled in, well, Proverbs say if you work hard, you get ahead. And if you do good, you get good. It's the tension we find in the book of Job. It's the tension that the psalmist in Psalm 73 is working out. It's the tension that people notice in John chapter 9 when they see a blind man and they ask Jesus, whose fault is this? This guy or his parents? They assume that the outcome they see is tied to some action. And if you get something bad, then you did something wrong. And that's the question they're asking Jesus. Did these people do something bad to deserve what happened to them? And Jesus says, no, but you should repent anyway. Some of you may be familiar with the book, The Bridge of San Luis Rey by Thornton Wilder, which works out this same question. It's set in 18th century Peru, and at the beginning of the story, a famous bridge collapses and kills five people. And there's a devout monk named Brother Juniper who sets out on a quest to figure out why these people were killed. He investigates their backstories, goes and interviews people. Why did this happen to them? He desperately wants to be able to say, I think, this happened to them because of these things in their past. And in the end, he finds some meaning, but not the meaning he was seeking, because there is no explanation for why these people. The bridge collapsed and killed people, and it was a tragedy. We can identify with that monk. We need to find some meaning to make this make sense. Why did this happen in this way? It's the broad question that has to do with theodicy. Most of you know that word. It's the theological word that talks about the justice of God. God and evil, God and good, God and justice. And it's a timeless question. Why does God cause or allow these bad things to happen to good people? How does God work with evil? Why doesn't he prevent it more? How many levers is he pulling versus not pulling? And I find when we try to work this out, we stumble around quite a bit. We stumble around logically, we stumble around pastorally in how we talk with people. Logically, there are some troubles with how we talk about this sometimes. We're very quick to assume we know why God is working the way he is. Here's an example. Sometimes there'll be a tragedy, let's say a school shooting. And somebody will say, well, you know this happened because we took God out of schools. Now, I'm not sure what that means. I have some thoughts about that. But let's just play that out a little bit. So school shootings happened because we took God out of schools. What about a marathon bombing? Did we take God out of marathons? What about a church shooting? Because we took God out of churches? Doesn't quite make sense, does it? We love to make these pronouncements, but if we tease it out a little bit, it doesn't quite make sense. Never mind that there are like literal atheist countries around the world where this stuff doesn't happen. So taking God out of things is a convenient explanation. I'm not sure it holds up. Or we'll say something like, well, you know, the tornado came through and it missed me, but it hit my neighbor. I think I'm favored by God. Okay, well, what about your neighbor? Forget that guy. We're inconsistent about how we apply this. We love to find our favorite scapegoat groups and make these pronouncements about how God works. That disaster happened because God judged them. But the disaster hit me because, well, you know, random things just happen. So in 2010, a prominent televangelist was commenting on an earthquake in Haiti, and he said it happened because they had made a pact with the devil. But then when this same person had a stroke in 2018, he was strangely silent about the judgment of God. I think our attempts to explain are often pointless, and they distract from the primary issue, which is everyone has an obligation to live in repentance, no matter our status, no matter how good or bad we've been. All these things should cause all of us to turn to God, not to try to figure out why this person deserved what happened. We see these things and we repent, as Jesus says. So there's some logical problems with it. Also just pastorally, interpersonally, how we talk about this. So let me just say, like, I am always in favor of us giving thanks to God when good things happen. We ought to always turn to God and give thanks for our blessings. But sometimes how we talk about that could use a little finessing. So we might say something like, well, you know, I was in this group and God allowed me to survive because he still wasn't through with me yet. I want you to think about how that sounds to the families of those who didn't survive. Well, God was done with them. You know that for sure. Or like I said earlier, the tornado came through and it hit the house on either side of me, but God was watching out for me. How does that sound to your neighbors who are cleaning up their rubble? I'm not saying that there's never a reason for why these things happen. I know from reading scripture that David lost a child because of his own sin, that the Israelites were defeated because of their national disobedience, that Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying. But I also know that Ruth lost her husband just because of tragic circumstances, and Joseph got thrown in a well and sent to prison and in fact had done nothing wrong. So I'm just saying it's not that simple. And we should be very careful about easy, quick answers for the why question. So I want us to always give thanks to God. But when we want to talk about why God is causing things, maybe we limit that and focus on our own lives and be very careful about how we assume God is working for someone else and not make quick answers that might sound strange to someone else. It's better to look inward than to look outward if we want to talk about why these things are happening. So let's trouble the waters a little bit. I think Jesus finishes this section with a story that turns this whole understanding on its head. He gives us this parable in verse 6. He says, a man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Jesus here imagines a tree that is problematic. It's not bearing fruit. And the plan is to cut it down. And the vine dresser comes and says, give me one more chance. And what I'll do is I'll put some special fertilizer around it. I'll take extra special care of it to see if this last chance can cause it to bear fruit. Now, if you're the other plants around, you look at that and you think, that tree is doing really well. Look at all its fancy dressings. It must be favored by God. That's what you would see. But the story behind it is that that tree is in real trouble. And the only reason it's getting the special fertilizer and special tending is because it's on its last leg, hoping that it will repent and bear fruit. So when you look around at your life and others, we might keep that cautionary tale in mind. Because it'd be easy to think like the prosperity gospel and think that tree is blessed and highly favored by the Lord. Look at all it has. When the real story is that tree is in trouble. And these extra dressings, this extra treatment is in hopes that it might finally bear fruit. Not because it's favored. So when a tornado hits your neighbor and misses you, it could be because you're blessed and highly favored by the Lord. Or it could be because the gardener wants to give you one more chance, finally, to bear fruit and is giving you some special care to make that happen. Or it could be just because tornadoes happen sometimes. I don't have good answers for all this. But what I know is I'm going to seek God when these things happen. Because no matter the explanation, it would be a good time to turn to God with a repentant heart. it would be a good time to bear fruit. So what if the blessings we see in our lives or in others' lives aren't always the result of superior morality and favored status with God and impeccable theology? What if those blessings are because of the grace of the owner of the vineyard who has decided to give you or someone else one more chance? What are you going to do with that chance? There's a story of a Jewish rabbi named Eliezer, and his teaching was that you should live life to the fullest and then just repent one day before you die. And his students said, "Well, Rabbi, that there's a problem there because no one knows exactly when they're going to die. How can you plan that? We don't know when we'll die." And he said, "That's exactly right. You should repent today, for tomorrow you may die." So today we have elders who will be in the prayer room. You may be seeking God and feeling a need to repent, to turn back to God. Do you know our elders are ready and excited to pray with you to do that? If you've been seeking Jesus and wonder what your next step is, don't wait. God may be working in you to bring you close. If you need to join your new brother, Davin, in baptism, we can do that for you. Go let the elders know. Come talk to me. Don't wait. Repent, for we know not what tomorrow brings. Let's stand and sing.